Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to Jesus, to where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for another privilege to gather as your people, to worship you. Lord, we thank you for your word and how it speaks so clearly to where we are. And we thank you for this passage in particular that so clearly speaks to the heaviness we feel living life in a broken world. Lord, as we look around us, as we think about our own individual lives, Lord, there's so much heaviness, there's so much heartache, there's so much pain and suffering. And we thank you that you're a God who's acquainted with suffering. Lord, we thank you that you do speak to it so often in your word, and particularly in this passage. And yet we thank you that this passage also speaks to the great hope that we have in the middle of the heaviness and the heartache. And so, Lord, we simply ask that this morning, by your Spirit, you would use this to grow us in faith and in hope and love for you as we see your glory. And we ask that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when he was first asked to write his book, The Problem of Pain, a book all about pain and suffering, C.S. Lewis initially responded to this request by asking if he could write it anonymously. Because as he explained in the preface to this book, he says, "If I were to say what I really thought about pain, I should be forced to make statements of such apparent fortitude that they would become ridiculous if anyone knew who made them." So the thought of addressing this topic, the topic of pain and suffering, the question of how can a good and loving God allow suffering, was so overwhelming that it made even a brilliant thinker like C.S. Lewis, someone I think of as like the Michael Jordan of our circles, Tim Keller obviously being LeBron, but it made someone even like him shudder as he thought about it. And he goes on to explain in the preface, he says, "I must add too that the only purpose of this book is to solve the intellectual problem raised by suffering. For the far higher task of teaching fortitude and patience, I was never fool enough to suppose myself qualified." And what Lewis is getting at here is the sense of inadequacy he felt as he approached this. Because this issue is so difficult. Right? It's so hard. First, because it's so mysterious. You look out, you think about your own life, suffering going on, and there's no formula. From our point of view, there's no rhyme or reason. It's usually not this cause leads to this effect, sometimes, but usually not. So it's so mysterious. And then second, it's so painful. It hurts. And so to try to make sense of this on our own really is a foolish endeavor. And thankfully, we don't have to do that because God's given us his word. His word, which speaks often about suffering. And the passage that we have before us today is one of the clearest, most helpful stories in all of Scripture about it. The story of Lazarus. And I'm not up here in any way this morning as an expert, as someone who knows perfectly how to think about suffering, how to navigate my way through it. Not at all. I'm simply up here as a fellow sufferer who's been called to guide us as we look together at what God's word has to say about it. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. As we look at this story, we're going to look at this story and track with this family in their difficult time, and we're going to focus on this question. Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus in their suffering? And as God himself, what does he teach us about where God is in our suffering? And how can that help us when we're in the middle of it? And so we're going to look at Jesus and think about three things we see here about him in this story. First, his delay. Second, his anger. And third, his cry. So his delay, his anger, and his cry. So first, his delay. So in a story with so much, right? We just read the whole thing. There's so much here, so many amazing things. This might just be the most staggering thing in this story. and maybe something that you've missed before, if you're familiar with it. And so to set the scene for what's happening, so after the confrontation we saw last week where the religious leaders tried to arrest Jesus in the temple, he left Jerusalem and went to the wilderness where he began to do ministry, and many good things were happening there. Many people were believing in him. And so it's at this point that John then tells us this happened. Verse 1 of our passage. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. So this is Mary and Martha from Luke chapter 10, kind of the famous story where Martha's busy serving and hosting and doing all these things, and Mary is sitting there at Jesus' feet listening to him teach. And so this is a family that Jesus knew, that he loved, that he'd spent time with before, that he'd been in their home. And not just the sisters. Apparently he loved Lazarus as well. Because when they send this message to Jesus, they say in verse 3, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And the word for love here is the friendship word for love, phileo. And so like Mary and Martha, Lazarus is a beloved friend to Jesus. And so knowing Jesus, knowing who he is, what he can do, the love that he has for them, surely they're thinking he's going to come right away. He's going to get this message. He's going to come. He's going to stop this and heal Lazarus. He's going to make everything okay again. But in response, Jesus says something interesting. Verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And this then previews what he's going to do next, which is shocking. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Let me read that again. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So let's get this straight. Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And as I picked up from one commentator this week, the word he uses here is a different word for love than the word the sisters just used about Jesus' love for Lazarus. This is the word agape, the highest form of love, godly love. So Jesus loves them with this kind of love, this agape love. And so, because he loves them this much, he stays where he is for 2 days longer. He doesn't drop everything he's doing and sprint off to find like the first century version of secretariat so he can run over as fast as he can to get there, right, to fix this. No, he stays where he is while Lazarus is dying, while the sisters and everyone who knows and loves him are drowning in anxiety and grief. When our son Banks was sick with RSV back in July when he was 3 weeks old, it was really scary. And Sarah and I spent a few very anxious days kind of watching him and monitoring him closely, making sure he could breathe okay. And then one Wednesday morning, I was at work. I was at the office kind of getting my workday started. And Sarah called me and said, hey, he's not doing well. Like, we need to go to the hospital right now. And right when she told me that, I stopped everything, right? I forgot about the meetings I had, the tasks that I felt like I needed to accomplish that day. We dropped everything, and we got him there as quickly as we could. And that's what tragedies do, right? They speed you up. They give you a sense of urgency. We got to go and take care of this right now. But not here. Not with Jesus. Instead of going, he delays. He hangs back and continues to do what he's doing right where he is. Which is so confusing. If he loves them this much, wouldn't he want to fix this right away? Wouldn't he want to take away their anxiety, their pain, their suffering as quickly as he possibly can? So what do we do with this delay? Well, it all goes back to verse 4, what he said. Let's look at it again. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." As serious as this is, Jesus knows there's something bigger going on beneath the surface. There's a greater plan, a more cosmic purpose at work, the glory of God, his glory as the Son of God, and that this whole purpose, or this whole situation, is going to serve that purpose, that goal. And because Jesus knows this is what his people need most, to see his glory, to see it and believe in him, to trust him, and because he knows not healing Lazarus right away in this moment is going to accomplish that purpose, because he loves them, he delays. He stays where he is. See, in a way that's almost impossible, and I don't say that lightly, it really is almost impossible for you and I to grasp, this passage tells us that God's love for us and the pain and suffering he allows to come into our lives are not disconnected from each other, even though it feels like it. The last couple of staff meetings we've had, it's not even been on the agenda, but it feels like the first 30, 45 minutes, all we've done is go around and just talk about and give updates on all these hard situations going on in our church, with our staff, with leaders, with you guys. So many things going on. It's felt like such a heavy, sad season. And I found myself, the one a couple weeks ago, while we were talking about it and praying, just kind of internally wrestling, like, gosh, we talk about how much Jesus loves us, I believe it, but like, what do I do with this? How do I make sense of this? And I'm sure you've been there. Maybe you're there right now. And that's totally normal. I mean, when Martha and Mary both see Jesus, when they finally do see him, when he comes to Bethany, the first thing both of them say is, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. This wouldn't have happened." And he doesn't rebuke them for that, because this is the normal human way to respond to the hard things God allows in our lives. We don't always feel loved. Right? Often we feel abandoned, forgotten, forsaken. But the amazing thing about this text is it tells us that's not true. That Jesus is always operating on a different plane. As hard as it can be to believe, he's always got a plan. He's always in control, and it's always rooted in his agape love for us. That even in the delays, there's love. Even in whatever delay you're in right now, that's what's at the bottom of it. His love for you. And that's the first thing we see in this passage to help us in our pain and suffering, his delay. And then secondly, we need to look at his anger. And this is what we see later in the story, because Jesus eventually does go to Bethany. And at this point, Lazarus has died. He's been in the tomb 4 days. And as he's on the way, Martha comes up and meets him, one of the sisters, and he has a conversation with her. And then after this conversation, she goes back and she gets her sister Mary. And that's where we pick it up in verse 28. When she, Martha, had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, My brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, if you're like me, when I first started reading and studying this passage this week, you don't initially think of Jesus' emotions here as emotions of anger. Verse 33, where it says he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled, that seems more like compassion, empathy, and sadness. And it's not to say those aren't in play here at all, but the more I got into this, the more I realized that it's not as much that as it is anger. And the word translated here, deeply moved, is a word that carries the idea of snorting with anger, of being violently upset and outraged about something. And the word for greatly troubled means you're so angry, you're shaking. And so when Jesus sees Mary weeping at his feet, and as he sees everyone around who's come with her, who's also weeping, who's grieving over what's just happened, he gets angry, snorting with rage type of anger. But what is he so angry about? What is it that makes him so upset? Well, B.B. Warfield, in his essay about the emotional life of Jesus, explains this so well. He says this about what's going on here. He says, inextinguishable fury seizes upon him. It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death, and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage. With the anniversary of 9/11 last weekend, probably like a lot of you, Sarah and I have spent the last couple of weeks watching some documentaries about 9/11. And we were both in seventh grade when it happened. And so we remember it. It's been a reality in our lives for a long time. I know that's not the case for all of you. You may not remember it. Some of y'all were like three when it happened. Somebody on staff this week said she was three when it happened. And it was just like, man, I guess I'm older than I thought. But watching these documentaries has made at least me realize that being 12 years old, I couldn't really connect with the emotions of it like I'm able to now. And in one of the documentaries, Inside the President's War Room, that's the title of it, on Apple TV, it follows George Bush and his staff throughout that day and kind of what was happening, and it's fascinating. But one of the things that happens that they talk about a lot, as staff members talk about, is that as the day went on and they were watching President Bush, they noticed about him that he just kept getting angrier and angrier as the day went on, as he got more information, as he took it in. And watching it made me really angry too. I mean, watching the buildings fall down, I felt this visceral reaction in my body, like, this isn't right. And see, as Jesus watches the devastating effects of sin and death unfold right in front of him, he knows this isn't right. He knows this isn't how it's supposed to be, and all he can do is get angry about it. And now you may be thinking, okay, I see he's angry, you've said that, but that doesn't make any sense. Why would he be so emotional like this? Like, he allowed it to happen. He knows what he's about to do, so why wouldn't he just be kind of like walking around sort of stoically, almost with like in the back of his mind, kind of like, we'll just wait and see what I'm about to do, right? Not really entering into it. And that's probably what we would do. But we've got to remember, Jesus isn't just the God who's all powerful and in control, operating on a different plane. He's also human. He's man. He's the perfect human being, and as the perfect man, he fully and completely feels every emotion, unlike us who often struggle to move into and enter all the way in to our emotion. And so even knowing all the context, right, what's about to happen, as he's here and he sees the great enemy of death at work among those he loves, it infuriates him with a fury that leads to tears. Verse 34, And Jesus said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And here's the thing. This is one of the greatest, most anchoring truths that you and I can have in the middle of our pain and suffering. So we just talked about, yeah, we experience delays. And even underneath those delays, there's love, there's a plan that God's working for our good, and that's a great truth. But it can also make it feel like God's detached. He's like he's a distant, cold parent saying like, yeah, I know this is gonna be good for you in the long run, so just suck it up, you'll thank me later. But this shows us nothing could be further than the truth, from the truth. Yes, his plans are often confusing and mysterious. We have no idea why. Oftentimes we'll never know why until heaven. But we know this, that he's in it with us. He feels it with us. He's angry at the brokenness and hurt we experience in this life, and that he weeps with us. At several different times over the past few years, when I've been going through something hard, I've had people tell me that, like, Jesus is weeping with you right now, and I've always struggled with it. Like, how? I don't get that. It doesn't make sense. How could he allow this and he's weeping? But this passage shows us, even if it's hard to understand, he is. And the author of Hebrews 13:8 tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Which means what we see him doing in this passage is exactly who he is today. It's exactly who he is for me. It's exactly who he is for you. In your pain, in your suffering, he's present in it with you. He enters all the way in. That's his anger. And so we've looked at his delay, his anger, and finally, let's look at his cry. And this is where everything comes together as this story ends. Verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So Jesus, in his deep anger at sin and death, he goes to the tomb and he cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And he does. It's a resurrection. It's Jesus wins. This intruder who's come into the creation that Jesus is so angry about, he doesn't stand a chance when he comes face to face with him. It's over. There's no contest. This is my fifth grade AAU basketball team, the Buncombe Breakers, playing against the Charlotte Stars. The first ever true beatdown I ever experienced. We lost 50-10. It's a basketball game. We scored 10 points. I still remember it. Right? This cry of victory that we see in this passage is where all of history is heading. Right? It's not just a one-off miracle in the gospel, in this story. In his conversation with Martha earlier in the passage, Jesus told her in verse 25, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And he's saying this not only to preview what's going to happen with her brother, but even more, to show his people for all time what he came to do for those who believe in him, to put an end to sin and death, to make everything right, to end all suffering of every kind once and for all. But how is he going to do that? Right? How can he possibly do that? Well, by entering into it himself. See, sometimes it can be easy for us to miss the big picture when we drill down into these individual stories. But as Jesus stands outside this tomb looking in, he's only a few days away from being there himself. And as we'll see next week, it's actually this very miracle that's like the last straw to put him there. And so Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We can know that this is who he is. This is how he can be the resurrection and the life, because he didn't just deliver sin and death a knockout punch like we see him doing right here, but he shut down the whole operation from the inside, costing him everything when he went to the cross, where he took on the consequences of our sin so that we don't have to. So that this can be our future. So that this can be your future. And if you trust Jesus as the resurrection and the life, the reality is one day, with the same kind of passion and love that we see here, he'll cry out with a loud voice over you, over your life. He'll make everything right. He'll undo every wrong. My favorite quote about the resurrection is from Frederick Buechner, who says that resurrection means the worst thing is never the last thing. It means the worst thing is never the last thing. And I don't know what the worst thing is for you today. If it's something in your past, if it's anxiety you're feeling about the future, if it's a condition, a broken relationship you're in the middle of, you don't see yourself getting out of, right now, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, it's not the last thing. But this is. This cry, Lazarus, come out. It's Revelation 21:4, where we read that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And now this story, as much as we're able to mine from it, it doesn't answer all our questions. Right? It doesn't answer all our questions, solve all the mysteries about suffering. It doesn't remove the mystery of why. It doesn't take away the real pain we feel when we're in the middle of it. But here's what it does do. It gives us hope. It gives us hope knowing that underneath the delays we experience is the good and loving purpose of God. Hope in knowing that seeing us in our pain, that enlivens Jesus' heart for us. His anger for what we're facing, his tears. And hope knowing that it's all coming to an end one day when Jesus will cry out with a loud voice over all creation, making all things new. And that's hope you can't find anywhere else. See, the sad reality about living in a broken world is that suffering is inevitable. Right? We've all faced it. We all will face it. We are facing it. Nobody can escape it. Right? But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has overcome it, that he is the resurrection and the life. And as the resurrection and the life, this morning, by his word, through his spirit, he's inviting you and I into the same thing that he invited Martha into 2,000 years ago when he told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And that's the question for us. Do you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the resurrection and the life. Lord, we thank you that there is a place, there's a person that we can come to find hope in the midst of a broken and often dark and difficult world. And so, Lord, we simply ask this morning that by your Spirit, you would give us the faith to believe this. Lord, not only to know it in our heads, but that we'd know it in our hearts, Lord. We'd know it deep down in our bones, in every part of us, so that we can walk through the valley, even with hope, a hope that doesn't make sense. And we ask this, Jesus, in your name, amen.